Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. In the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1133, if you'd like to use that. 1133. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, Pastor Holdeman is now officially on sabbatical, although he's still here today, and I think we'll be here next week. Lord willing. Then after that, in a little over a week, we'll be traveling to Northern Ireland, and then we'll be gone, not always in Northern Ireland, but we'll be gone from us, really for the most part, until the middle of August. So for the next 3 months, I said this last Sunday evening, we're going to be doing Matthew here in the morning. This is what I've been preaching through in the evening services. So we're just picking up where we left off and transitioning to Matthew here in the morning. And then in the evening, I will be preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism. So we've done this in the past. We started that last Sunday night. Some introductory questions and answers on the Ten Commandments. And tonight we'll be looking at the First Commandment. And that's our plan for the next 10 weeks, to go through each of the commandments one by one. So here in Matthew 18, I said this 2 weeks ago when we looked at this, Matthew 18 is one of the great discourses, the great sections of teaching in Matthew's gospel on what it means to be a Christian, how we are to live as Christians. And so the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, is the first of those main discourses. Chapter 13, where we find many parables, that would be another one. And then here, chapter 18 is yet another. And we often call this the church discourse or the ecclesiastical discourse, because here, throughout all of chapter 18, Jesus is talking about our relationships with one another as fellow believers in Jesus in the church. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 14, where Jesus reminded us that even though we are dear to the Lord as believers in Christ, so too our brothers and sisters are dear to the Lord. And so we are to humble ourselves and treat one another accordingly. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off and just look at verses 15 to 20, a short passage, but loaded with truth and practical teaching on how we deal with sin in the church. And so we'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. Let's read now God's Word. This is Jesus speaking here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it as we would look at it this morning. Bless it to our sanctification and growth. This past week, I took the time to install a towel rack in my downstairs basement. Now, I realize for some of you in the congregation, that may seem like a small project, but if you know anything about me, that is not exactly a small project. And so when I went down, I was very thankful that in the box there was this nice little packet of papers that I could open up and it would say, step one, draw a circle. Step two, you know, and on and on and on to help me. Because while men often do not like to read instructions, I've come to realize when it's a household project, if I don't read the instructions, it's going to be a mess or it's going to be a complete disaster. Now, Jesus here in our passage this morning, he gives us some step-by-step instructions as well. And they are instructions for how to preserve the peace and unity of the church. Because when sin causes a conflict in our relationships, which it does at times, we are to be reconciled with one another by following the steps that Jesus has given us. And yet, we often, when we're in these situations, like to go about it our own way and not read the instructions, if you will. And yet what ends up happening is the same thing that happens when I try to do a household project without reading the instructions. It does not achieve what it should achieve. And so as we look at the passage this morning, we would do well, as sinners who do sometimes sin against one another, to read the instructions and to pay attention to the instructions so that when they're needed, we can apply them to our lives. Because as we seek reconciliation with our brothers by following these steps, we are, as I just said, preserving the peace and the unity of Christ's church, as the church that Jesus himself laid down his life to save. And that is something that is very important, as we'll see this morning. So as you can see on your outline, our main point this morning is that when sin causes a breach in your relationships with one another, preserve the peace and unity of Christ's church by seeking reconciliation per or according to his instructions. This is how we are to seek reconciliation when sin has brought about a breach in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this morning, why don't you draw a picture of two people being reconciled? What does that mean? How do we do that? So you're going to have to listen this morning and find out. And Jesus tells us how we are to do that. And I'll help you with that as well. Well, in the bulletin, I have given you an outline and with some subpoints to follow along if you'd like, as well as some quotations and cross-references. The first point we see as we look at this passage is that you will be sinned against by your brethren at times. You will be sinned against by your brothers in the Lord. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 14, where Jesus gave us some pretty strong words of warning. And he said it would be better for us to drown in the sea than to tempt another brother or sister in the Lord. And yet here he now transitions not to talk about when we may tempt someone else, but when someone else actually sins against us. Now in a few minutes, we'll talk about these words of instruction. But first we need to look at what's implied by the words of instruction. What's implied is that there's going to be sin in our relationships. That we are going to sin against one another at times. In premarital counseling, there's a little phrase that we often like to use to help a newly engaged couple prepare for what's to come. And that's, we often say, when you put two sinners together, sparks will fly. And you get the understanding. You get the point. You put two sinners, unite them in marriage. They live in the same home. They live their lives wrapped around each other. Sin happens. Right? Now, we may not all be married as fellow believers in Christ, but we are called to live in unity. We're called to run the race together, side by side, walking with the Lord in each other's lives. As we do that, as we bump shoulders, it's inevitable that we're going to sin against each other one time or another. Someone may speak a harsh or unkind word to you. Someone may even blow up in your face. These things happen. And they happen even here in this congregation and in the church of Jesus Christ. Because though we're all believers, we're not perfect. And though we're all saints, we're all still sinners for the time being. Now, that's not to excuse our sin. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying that. But I think we do need to be realistic about it. As we live close to each other and side by side, there's going to be sparks. We're going to sin against each other. And we need to be prepared for when that happens so that when it happens, which it inevitably will sometime, we know how to respond the right way. Because that is the crucial point about it. And so as we come then to our second point on the outline, we see that when sin causes a breach in your relationship, Jesus has given you instructions to follow in order to be reconciled. And that's what he's given us here. Now, often when we've been sinned against, there's a whole lot of temptation to respond in the wrong way. And really, it's more than temptation. We actually do respond the wrong way often. And so, for instance, instead of going to our brother to talk about what happened, which is what we'll see Jesus calling us to do here momentarily, we go to someone else to talk about what happened. To gossip about the sinner, to slander the sinner, or to get someone on our side to team up against the sinner. Whether we actually do that in the person's face or just behind their back. Then there's also the temptation to ignore the problem completely and then hope it will just go away eventually. Or at least if the problem won't go away, maybe the person will go away. It happens. Then there's the response that returns evil for evil. You yelled at me, now I'm going to yell at you. You said that to me, I'm going to say that to you. And then finally, there's also the response of sitting and sulking. Poor me. Look what happened. You throw a pity party for yourself because of what so-and-so did. But you know, as you look at the Bible, God says you really only have two options for response when you've been sinned against. And that's it. The first response, first possible response, is to overlook the offense in love. To overlook the offense in love. So on your outline, I've given you 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So long as the sin does not cause a breach in our relationships, that is a good option, to overlook the offense in love. Right? Normally this is possible when a minor sin has been committed. But it's not always possible. Because often the sin committed does cause a breach to some degree or of some sort in our relationships with one another. And when that happens, then we have the second response, which is following the steps Jesus gives us here in these verses. And so if you look again on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from Jay Adams. Jay Adams has written a lot of books on biblical counseling and has a book that talks about this passage that we're looking at this morning that I find helpful. And really this quote, I hope, helps us to understand when are we to follow the steps that Jesus gives us here. And so he says, any offense that does not get between us and the one who committed it does not need to be raised. It can be overlooked in love. But anything that creates an unreconciled state between us and another must be brought up and dealt with. That is to say, any matter which is carried over to another day, any matter which makes you feel different toward that person for more than a passing moment, any matter that throws love's covers off, talking about overlooking the offense in love, must be brought up. So if a real sin has happened, not just something that annoyed you or bothered you, but when a real sin has happened, and as a result of that sin, there is division or a breach in your relationship, then Jesus says you are to deal with it. And to deal with it rightly, he's given you the instructions here to follow. Because it's by following the instructions that you are to be seeking reconciliation with one another. And that's something we really need to keep in mind as we go through the steps. Reconciliation is the goal. It is the goal of following these steps. If you look at verse 15, Jesus says, we are to do this to get our brother to hear us and so gain him or win our brother back. That is the purpose, is to bring our brother to repentance so that he may then seek our forgiveness and the relationship between the two of us can be restored and the conflict can be resolved. And that's good for him, but that's also good for us as well. I've given you another quote from commentator John Legg. He says, the aim is not to show that you are right or justify yourself. That's convicting, isn't it? That's not why we do this. We do it, but to win him back. The aim is to bring him back through repentance to forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And if that's the goal, then that should affect how we go about following the steps. In other words, if the goal is to do what's best for the brother in your relationship, to win him back, to restore that relationship, then you don't go about it in anger, in pride, in self-righteousness, but in love, in humility, and gentleness. Right? Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That's how we're to go about following the steps before us, every single one of the steps. And so if you can't overlook the offense in love because of a breach, here's what Jesus says you are to do instead of responding in a sinful way. Now, before we move on, let us note one more thing. These are not merely suggestions. These are commands. In the original language, Jesus is using the imperative case. He's being emphatic. These are commands. If there's a breach, we must deal with it. We must deal with it by following these steps. There's no other option. And that's something, really, we should be thankful for. And we should praise God for. Because as we think of these situations, God has not left us to rely upon the world and their wisdom to deal with this. He's not left us to ourselves to try to come up with how can we do this. But instead, He's given us something very concrete, as we'll see this morning. But it's not only concrete, it's infallible, and it's inspired by God Himself. He has given us the tools, the resources we need to navigate the difficult waters that we will sometimes find ourselves in as sinners living together in the Church of Jesus Christ. So we should be very thankful that we have these steps. Well, let's look now at the steps. Point 3 on your outline is step 1, which is go to your brother alone and tell him his fault. Go to your brother alone and tell him his fault. So let's look then at verse 15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now, in this first step, there are at least 3 things in particular we should note. The first thing is that you are to go to your brother alone. In other words, when the event happens, you don't immediately run and tell the news to a third party. You're to keep the matter as private as possible, and you go to your brother alone to talk about it. Now, I would also suggest when you do that, you don't just show up out of nowhere and catch him off guard. If possible, call him, email him, talk to him, and set up a meeting. Say, "Hey, can we talk about this? Talk about what happened," and do that in private. Second, when you meet with your brother alone, Jesus says you are to tell him his fault. Now, that we could easily misunderstand. Because, again, remember, what's the purpose of doing this? It's to bring about reconciliation. We're to do it in love, gentleness, and kindness. And so this is why Jay Adams says we should begin the conversation with what he calls a tentative rebuke. A tentative rebuke. So you're still being completely honest with him, but instead of quickly condemning him, you're just explaining how you perceive the situation and asking, "Is that how you perceive the situation? Is that what happened?" Because when you do this, the offender then has the opportunity to explain how he perceives the situation and is able to clear up any misunderstandings. Now, we can't forget, it's very possible that you go to your brother and you were wrong in the first place and he wasn't wrong. But you also want to begin this way, because if you come to him tentatively, asking him to explain his side of the story and talk about it, he will be so much more likely to repent and be reconciled with you than if he just came out with guns blazing from the start. Then third, if your brother hears you, that is, if he repents, seeks your forgiveness, you are to completely forgive him, having gained him back. That's precisely the point Jesus goes on to make in the parable of the unmerciful servant. In the rest of chapter 18, we'll be looking at that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But if you just look at verses 21 and 22 here in Matthew 18, "Then Peter said to him and came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times.' And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77 or 70 times 7. In other words, you always are to forgive your brother, no matter how many times they come to you or he comes to you and asks. And I said this 2 weeks ago. We'll talk more about it 2 weeks from now, but I'm going to say it again. When you forgive someone, you're making a promise. You're promising 2 things: that you'll never bring the sin up again in a condemnatory way, and you're promising that you will never hold the sin against the person. And so when the person does seek your forgiveness, Jesus says you're to forgive him completely, and having won your brother, having gained him back, the issue is then over. And we need to see it as over. The relationship should be restored. We should continue to strive towards strengthening that relationship that we have step one, the process comes to an end. You've won your brother. Mission accomplished. So that's step one. Sadly, step one doesn't always work. And so Jesus has given us step two. And so if you look at point four on the outline, step two is, if going to your brother alone does not work, then go to him again, bringing one or two others with you. And we see Jesus saying this here in verse 16. And so let's look at verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus is recognizing that sometimes after you're going to your brother alone, your brother will still not hear you. That is, he will not acknowledge his fault, he will not seek your forgiveness, and he will not be reconciled with you. And when that happens, in fact, only when that happens, you're then to move on to step number two. J. Adams, again explaining this, says, at each stage, what moves the process ahead a step is the refusal of the offender to be reconciled. Now, this doesn't mean that if we go to our brother one time and it doesn't go well, that then we give up and move on to step number two. It also doesn't mean if the offending brother wants to keep talking about it and asking questions, that we then say, well, I'm tired of talking about this, I'm going on to step number two. It's only after we've exhausted our resources going to him in private that we're then to move on to step number two. And that second step, as Jesus tells us, is to go back to our brother again, but this time we bring one or two others with us. Now, he doesn't clarify, who are these one or two others supposed to be? And yet, I think if you look at all of Scripture and the principles it teaches, we can rightly assume that the one or two others should at least be Christians, but they should definitely, or more likely, be mature Christians at that. They need to be men or women you trust and respect. And so it could be your elders, could be your parents, could be your mentors or some older folks in the congregation. And I think we can also reasonably assume that they shouldn't be Christians who would be perceived by the offending party to be biased towards you. In other words, if I have conflict with my friend George, I'm not going to bring my father-in-law and my brother-in-law as my one or two witnesses. Right? They may actually be biased towards me, but it's certainly going to be perceived by my friend as them being biased towards me. And so we need to be careful and thoughtful about who are these one or two that we'll bring with us. Now, Jesus gives us two reasons here why we should bring the one or two others with us. The first reason is that they will help you be reconciled to your brother. They will help you. If you look at verse 17, when Jesus says, if he refuses to hear them, the one or two others, then it's implied that they were involved in the conversation. Right, so they're helping you as mediators, as arbitrators. R.C. Sproul says, the idea is that by going to the one who has sinned against you with one or two others, he will be moved by the wisdom of multiple counselors. And this again is why you want to bring mature Christians to come alongside you and help you. Because not only do they need to be able to hear both sides without being prejudiced, they need to be able to take the Scriptures and help the two of you apply them to your lives and so deal with the issues at hand. They also need to be able to do it in privacy, in humility, love, gentleness, etc. The second reason we're to bring one or two others with us is because should the process move on to step number three, the one or two others will serve as witnesses in the courts of the church. They will serve as witnesses in the courts of the church. If a matter like this is to be brought to the attention of the church, Jesus says it needs to be established by one or two witnesses, quoting here from Deuteronomy 19:15. And after engaging in the dialogue and helping the two parties, that is something that, Lord willing, they should be able to do. And then, if after doing your best, bringing the one or two others, if your brother hears you, asks for your forgiveness, which again is the goal, then you forgive him, the process comes to a stop, you've won your brother, and again, it's a success. But sadly, even then, after step one has been exhausted and step two has been exhausted, they still will not repent and be reconciled with you. And so Jesus then has given us one last final step, and that is step number three. So if you look at your fifth point on the outline, we see that step three is, If bringing one or two others with you does not work, then go to the elders of the church. Then go to the elders of the church. And we see this in verse 17. Jesus says, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Again, this doesn't mean that after one meeting, you move on to step number three. The point again is that you do your best at step two, if you're there. And if that does not work, no matter how many meetings it takes, and the person will still not repent and be reconciled, then you go and you tell it to the church. Now, that doesn't mean you call a congregational meeting. It doesn't mean you send out a mass email. It means you go to the elders of the church, those who have been called by God to oversee and lead the church of Jesus Christ. And one thing we should take note of before we move on is that Jesus assumes here, you have to kind of read between the lines, but he assumes if you're a Christian, then you are under the oversight of elders. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're a member of a church overseen by elders. And there's a lot we could say about that I won't go into right now. But he's assuming here, if you're not a member, it's pretty hard to obey all three of the steps that he gives us here. Now, when the session gets involved, they ordinarily will follow another order of steps before getting to what Jesus tells here in the end of verse 17. Those steps are what we often refer to as formal church discipline. I'm not going to go into right now what all of those steps are, but it's a long process. And yet, if all of those earlier steps, once it gets to the elders, what we call formal church discipline, if all of those steps still do not work to bring the offender to repentance and reconciliation with his brother, then he will be excommunicated. Or as Jesus says here in verse 17, he is to be considered a heathen or tax collector. That is, he is to be put outside and apart from the covenant people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the excommunicated person is to be hated by the church. That doesn't mean that the excommunicated person is to not be welcome to attend the worship services. Not at all. It means that he's no longer a member of the church, and he's no longer to be seen as a brother in the Lord. He's to be seen as an unbeliever, as an object of evangelism, and no longer an object of discipleship. And again, we should note, you can't be excommunicated from the church unless you're first a member of the church. Right, so there's a lot we could say about this too, but in essence, if you're not a member of a church, it's as if you've already excommunicated yourself. Right, and there's a lot to think about right there. Now, the elders, as Jesus goes on to say, can exercise this discipline and can excommunicate a person because, as we see in verse 18, they have been given the keys of the kingdom. They've been given the delegated authority of King Jesus himself. And so they can open and shut the door of the kingdom, the door to having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet they don't do it on their own power and authority, but they do it by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And so then as Jesus goes on even more, he then brings out that when the elders excommunicate someone, when they shut the door to the kingdom, it's as if Jesus himself is actually taking the action. So look at verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Out of all the verses in the Bible, I think 19 and 20 are probably the ones that are most often taken out of context and misused. Jesus is not saying here that if two of us agree on something, we'll automatically get it. One of the commentators I read said, if that was the case, there would be no cancer, because I guarantee there are two people in the world who agree there should not be cancer. That's not what he's getting at here. He's talking to the elders here. But what he's saying is that when the elders agree, in the context, to excommunicate someone, it will be endorsed by heaven, because Jesus himself is there working in their midst to bring about the ordained outcome. I'll say it again. That when the elders agree to excommunicate someone, it will be endorsed by heaven, because Jesus himself is there working in their midst, bringing about the ordained outcome. That seems to be what Jesus is saying here. I've given you a quote from Matthew Henry on these three verses that I think helps me. I hope it will help you. On verses 18 to 20, he says, "While ministers, while elders in their government of the church strictly adhere to his laws, they may be assured that he will own them and stand by them and will ratify what they say and do so that it shall be taken as said and done by himself." So being excommunicated is no small thing. It's as if Jesus himself is saying that that person is no longer his. But we have to be careful there, don't we? Because what it doesn't mean is that when you're excommunicated, you lose your salvation. By no means. Scripture says that is impossible. So if you are excommunicated, one of two things has happened. Either the person really is unsaved and is now proving that by not repenting, not being reconciled to his brothers like he should, and now is showing that to be the case. Or the person could be a true believer, but temporarily living in rebellion. It's one or the other, and that's it. Those are the only possible options. But no matter what, and this is really the crux of the point here, just as is the case throughout the entire process of church discipline, when the elders excommunicate someone, it is always done with the prayerful hope that that person will eventually repent and return to the church and to the Lord. That's the point. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "Deliver such a one to Satan," that is, excommunicate him, "for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." That's the point of even excommunication. And if by God's grace that person does repent and comes back and seeks forgiveness and reconciliation, then what is the church to do? Freely forgive the person, welcome him back into the communicant membership of the church. The issue's been dealt with. That's how Jesus has designed all of this to work. And it really does work. Years ago, a nearby RP church had to excommunicate one of the people who grew up in that congregation. And then for the years after that, that person lived in utter rebellion, did not walk with the Lord at all. During that time, her parents prayed and prayed and prayed. And a couple of years ago, out of nowhere, she shows up at the church, repents of her sin, and is now a member of the church in good standing. Jesus has designed these steps for a reason. He's commanded his blessing upon these steps. And so that is why we are to follow these steps. The goal of all of them, from step one to the end of step three, is to lovingly bring your brother to reconciliation, to peace and unity. And so then, knowing that we are sinners who will sometimes sin against one another, we need to preserve the peace and unity of Christ's church by seeking reconciliation when that's needed, and doing that by following Jesus' instructions. And so that brings us now to our sixth and final point here on the outline. Now that we've looked at all the steps, let me close with just two brief exhortations. The first one is for when you are the offended party, when you've been sinned against. As we saw earlier, there are so many ways that you could respond. So many ways that you should not respond, but that you often do respond, and I do respond. But remember, God says you've got two options: overlook it in love, or follow these directions. And so if you are at odds with someone, even if it's right now, don't wait. Jesus says, go and be reconciled and follow the instructions that he has given you to do. The second one is for when you are the offending party. You're only kidding yourself if you think you'll never be on that side. So when you are the one being confronted of the sin you've committed against a brother, please be slow to speak, slow to anger, but quick to listen. Proverbs 15:32 says, "He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke get understanding. No matter what side you are on, whether you've been sinned against or you've sinned against someone else, please do not let pride and anger and self-righteousness keep you at odds with your brother. But in love and humility, be reconciled with one another. Jesus, right before he went to the cross, prayed these words in John 17, 20-21. He said, I do not pray for these alone, speaking of the apostles who were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Brothers and sisters, we are the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ laid down his life to make us the church of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us not so that we would live in discord and in disunity and in division. He redeemed us so that we would live as a brotherhood, as a group of people who love each other and who are reconciled with each other. Living in an unreconciled state is completely antithetical to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so if you have been sinned against by a brother, if there is a breach in your relationship with a brother or sister in the Lord, will you preserve the peace and unity of Christ's church by seeking reconciliation? And do that by following not your instructions, but Jesus' instructions. Let's pray. Let's ask him to help us do that. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would forgive us for all the times we respond to these situations in a sinful way, compounding the guilt involved and displeasing you. Lord, we bring shame upon you when we live in an unreconciled state. And so, Lord, we pray that on those sad occasions when we do sin against one another, your hand of conviction would be heavy upon us, that we would then deal with it rightly, not in anger, not in pride, but in humility, gentleness, and love, that we would care first and foremost about the unity and peace of your church, the church for which you have given up your life. So, Lord, help us in those times to respond as you call us to respond and take seriously the instructions you've given us. So, Lord, please forgive us where we have failed. And please help us to do all that we can by your grace to strengthen and preserve our relationships as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us your grace, we pray. Amen.